We'll read together Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or that Jesus was Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul, having had limited success at Athens, now travels westward across Greece to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a major city in southern Greece, the area which is called Achaia in the Bible. If you run across the term Achaia in the Bible, it's talking about southern Greece. And Corinth was situated on a major trade route in Greece and was therefore a city of great commerce and great business, as opposed to Athens, which was more devoted to culture and to religion and to philosophy. Corinth was more of a Roman city than it was a Greek city. It was destroyed in 146 BC, and then it was rebuilt about 100 years later by Caesar and repopulated by Romans. So the city was largely not made up of Greeks, but it was made up of Romans, even though it was in Greece. And it was the political capital of Greece. And so Corinth was a city which was full of business, full of commerce, full of Roman culture and government. Corinth was also a city that was notorious for its barbarity and for its depravity throughout the world. To live like a Corinthian was to live a life of affluence and a life of vice. Corinth was, as it were, the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. And as we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the two letters that Paul wrote to this church that he established, we get a hint of the lifestyle that these people lived prior to their salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he describes the pattern of behavior of some of the people who made up the church prior to their conversion. And he says, with reference to them, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And so in listing that group of sins, what he's doing is listing the typical lifestyle of the average Corinthian. And so it was into this situation, one of business and wealth, one of politics and power, one of depravity and vice, that Paul came to preach the gospel. And because Corinth was a place of great international commerce and trade, the gospel that was preached there would be rapidly spread throughout the world. And I believe that this is another reason why Paul went to Corinth, because it was a place of international commerce, and thus those who would receive the gospel would then carry it to the far ends of the earth, because it was a place of great international business. Now, what we want to do then is reflect on Paul's stay at Corinth and draw out several lessons from it. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together his arrival in the city. His arrival in the city, verses 1 through 3. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now we do not know if Aquila and Priscilla were Christians before this meeting or not. They had been in Rome. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from Rome that heard Peter preach. And we know that from those people, the gospel was carried back to Rome. And it may have been that Priscilla and Aquila became Christians at Rome, but because they were of Jewish extract, they were compelled to leave, as were all of the Jews, because of the problems the Romans had with the Jews in the city of Rome. And so it may have been that they were Christians at Rome and were dispersed from there to Corinth, and having heard Paul preach in the marketplace, took him in as a fellow Christian. Or it may have been that Paul sought them out because he needed a job, and in the process of working for them, they became saved through his witness. We don't know at what point in time the conversion of these people took place, although we do know that they did become converted. But whatever the case, whether they were converted before meeting Paul or whether they were converted after meeting Paul, they became fellow workers with Paul in the gospel and were very profitable to the kingdom of God, as we see them mentioned in the later narrative. And so these people were either converted by Paul, or at the very least, they were built up in the faith by Paul. So that even though he was living with them in their home, he was a blessing to them and not a burden. He, to be sure, received their hospitality. But he gave to them his ministry, so that he gave as much, if not more, than what he received. Now, I think that there's an important lesson here, and that is this, is that we should strive to do in terms of ministry to others as we receive hospitality from them. You see, Paul came and lived with Priscilla and Aquila, but I'm sure Paul ministered mightily to Priscilla and Aquila. He helped with the work. He contributed to the meals. He tried to minister to the needs. And most of all, he shared the truth with them. And as we share hospitality with one another as a church, I think it is important that we conform ourselves to these patterns. And I would say especially to you single young men who go from house to house enjoying the hospitality of others, that you strive to be a blessing in those homes. And not just take and receive, but that you strive to give. Wouldn't hurt you to offer to wash the dishes after the meal. Wouldn't hurt to offer to bring a dish once in a while. To be a giver as well as a taker. And so when we engage and receive the hospitality of others, even as Paul came and abode with these people, we know that he ministered to them, at least spiritually, if not in other ways, and so was not a burden to them, but a blessing. But it is also clear that even though Paul was an accomplished scholar, we know that he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, he was also competent in a manual trade. And he did not think that manual labor was beneath his dignity. Indeed, the Bible places an extremely high value on the worth and dignity of working with one's hands in an honest trade. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." And so the Bible everywhere exhorts people to be handy with their hands. The Jews had a saying, "He that does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." And so even though Paul was an accomplished scholar, a brilliant man intellectually and trained well in the rabbinical teachings of Judaism, it was not beneath his dignity to pick up a needle and a thread and to sew tents together, to pick up a pair of scissors and cut out cloth. The Jews also had another saying. He that has a trade in his hand is as a vineyard that is fenced, because he who consumes without producing is a social thief. Paul, of course, reflects this teaching when he says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so no matter what one's intellectual attainments are, no matter what one's personal gifts are, one should always be able to work and make a living with his hands. An honest trade by which a man may get his bread is not to be looked upon with contempt by any person. One of our chief concerns as parents, as we strive to raise our children, should be to teach our children to work and to prepare them to make a living, so that regardless of whatever circumstances they find themselves cast into, they can apply themselves to a job and provide for their own needs and not be cast on the charity of others. I want to say that teaching our kids to work and teaching them a trade is far more important than teaching them to factor algebraic equations. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't teach them to factor algebraic equations. My children do that. My oldest one does, anyway. And a person needs to learn those things if they're going to go on and become an engineer, or if they're going to go on and go into some technical field, that's fine. But they should never be so filled with self-importance regarding their intellectual attainments that they don't know how to change the oil in their car. And they don't know how to get out and do good, hard, manual labor, because much of life is made up of that. And so as we school our children at home, we should prepare them for life, not just academia. Our children may rise up to be great scholars, but they still need to know how to do practical work. And so I would urge you, as you strive to educate your children and train them up and prepare them for life, don't forget to teach them how to work. Paul knew how to work. He wasn't ashamed of work, and he wasn't ashamed of simple manual labor. And so in the pursuit of the academic training of our children, let us not neglect the practical training of them, because one is as much important as the other. And the training that we give our children in working around the house and teaching them responsibility and diligence and chores, it's what's going to prepare them when they go out and take that first job. And I know that my dad taught me how to work hard with my hands. And he told me as I was growing up, Max, you always want to be the best man on the job. And I always strove to be that. And when I started working at age 16, I never lacked for a job, because people knew of my reputation. And it was those jobs that were leveraged into other jobs that were leveraged into other jobs that has enabled me to achieve the economic status that I have today. But it all started with knowing how to work with my hands and work diligently. And even though I have 2 college degrees, not to lean upon them as the sole source of my ability to get through and to get on in life. Now notice furthermore that while Paul could have been burdensome to those that he taught, because of course those who preach the gospel have a right to live of the gospel, he was so selfless in his ministry that he supported himself rather than to provide any possibility of reproach falling upon the gospel. Now, what the situation was is that there were many traveling religious teachers in Paul's day, and many of them were nothing more than opportunists. They would go into a place, they would gather a body of disciples around them, they would milk them of their assets, and then they would move on. And we've seen this happen with the televangelists in our day and many of the cults and the cult leaders. Well, Paul did not want to even have the suspicion placed upon him that he was of that category. And for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of providing for things honest in the sight of all men and for the sake of integrity, he provided for his own needs. I would like for us to look at several passages in relationship to this and see exactly what his attitude and conduct was with reference to this matter. Look in your Bibles, please, at Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35. Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35. Now, not only did Paul work in Corinth, as we have seen, and we'll just kind of proceed through the Bible here, chronologically or systematically, in Acts chapter 20, when he is giving his farewell address to the church at Ephesus, notice what he says beginning at verse 32. Yes. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothing. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands," speaking of his own hands, "have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And so this was Paul's conduct with reference to the church at Ephesus, that he ministered to his necessities with his own hands. And then turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in which he describes his conduct in Corinth and his attitude and behavior in that environment of which we are studying in Acts 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 through 19. Now he enunciates the principle in verse 14 that the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That is, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And when a man ministers to us spiritually, then we have a duty to support him financially. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Now, it's not that Paul was a self-glorifying individual, but what he was saying is that he was able to say to his critics, "I'm not in it for the money." And he was able to defend his reputation and the integrity of the gospel. And that's what he means by this glorying here. He doesn't mean he went around patting himself on the back. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation or a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge or without cost. Why? That I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And skip down to verse 23. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." And so what he is saying here is that he does not want to use the legitimate teaching that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel in such a way that he could be accused of abusing that privilege that ministers of the gospel have. You see, his great concern was that he might gain more people and that he might further the gospel, and that if there was anything that was going to hinder those two goals, he was going to lay it aside, even though it was legitimate. And now turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. He says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And what he is saying here once again is, "I'm not interested in your stuff. I'm not interested in having a job and earning a living in the ministry. I'm interested in you and the prosperity of your souls." Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 9. Here he describes his conduct in the church at Thessalonica. Beginning at verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, he says, that being affectionately desirous of you, that is, of your conversion, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. In other words, what he said is that he worked himself night and day so that he could preach the gospel with them without having to take money from them. Because, once again, he wanted them to realize that his motives were not selfish, but his motives were pure, and his motives were to be their servant and to see them brought to Christ into the gospel. And then the last passage, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. Well, we'll start out at verse 7. He says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we don't have the authority or the right or the power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now, as we survey through these passages, we begin to get a picture of this man, the Apostle Paul. And we see that Paul was a giver, not a taker. That Paul was a worker, not an idler. Paul was a man of humility, not of pride. And Paul was a man who was more concerned for the gospel than he was for himself. And he was more concerned about the salvation of souls than he was about his own personal economic prosperity. You see, this is the kind of behavior and attitude that all of the people of God ought to have. And this is the kind of behavior and attitude that ministers of the gospel ought especially to have. It's not wrong for a minister of the gospel to receive a wage. But it is crucial that the minister of the gospel not see the ministry as a job, as a means of income, as that which he obtains his living from, as though he is just taking care of the flock in order that he might shear the wool. In other words, not selfish motives in what he is doing. And Paul, in order to clear himself of those selfish motives, in order to set an example for the believers who might think, the ministry's no work. After all, he just talks. He ought to get a real job and support himself. Well, Paul didn't want any of those kind of accusations brought, and so he supported himself. But finally, notice how Paul was not only someone who reciprocated hospitality, he was not only someone who was not embarrassed to work with his hands, he was not only someone who was willing to give more than he received in the ministry of the gospel, but he was one for whom God provided both food and lodging as he traveled about and as he came to strange cities. It's interesting to me how God cares and provides for his people. Here Paul enters a city, poor and penniless, but before long he has both friends and food. And notice, if you will, all of the, quote, coincidences, unquote, that had to occur in order for that to come to pass. Really, there are no such things as coincidences, are there? Just providences of God. You see, when we read the narrative here, we read about him finding this Jew named Aquila, and him staying with this Jew, and through the occupation of this Jew, being able to make an occupation for himself, and thus pursue and enter into ministry here. And all of this was brought about by the providence of God. God had to move Caesar, first of all, to make the decree in Rome to throw all the Jews out of the city. And God had to, in his providence, cause Aquila to be born a Jew and to be living in Rome. And then, of all of the places in the Roman Empire that Aquila could have went, where did he go? Well, he went to Corinth. And of all of the trades and occupations that Aquila could have been trained in, he was trained in tent making. And then when you consider the size of Corinth and the thousands and thousands of people that were there, Paul just happened to run into them. And so what God does is he moves the king of an empire. He arranges for the birth of an individual. He provides for him to travel to a specific place. He ensures that he's trained in a particular occupation. And then he makes it possible for him to run into a specific individual at a specific time. All so that Paul could have both food and friends in Corinth. And the point that I want to make is that God works things together to provide for his servants. And when you stop and consider all these amazing providences that God had to work in order to provide for his servant Paul, it gives you a great deal of comfort and confidence regarding yourself. Think of all of the amazing providences that have led you to being in this room this evening. Think of all the amazing providences that have brought you to where you're at in your life. Could you have ever engineered or thought of such a thing? But God has. And a reflection upon these providences quickly reassures us that God will work and can work an infinite number of impossible things together in order to meet our individual needs. Before we ever get to any point in our lives, God has already long before, decades before, figured out and arranged all that is needed for us so that when we get to that point in life, everything is in its perfect place. Do we need to fear the future? Do we need to fear going to a new place and a new experience and that somehow things won't work out? Well, not when everything is already arranged ahead of time by a loving God for his people, who is working all things together for their good with such foresight and forethought that he even makes arrangements for what you're experiencing right now, decades and decades and decades ago. I wasn't supposed to be born, but I was. Well, we have seen his arrival in the city. Secondly, consider together his rejection by the Jews. He's arrived in the city. We've seen how he has conducted himself. We have seen how God has made arrangements for his care and his provision. Notice now the reaction to his ministry, verse 4 through 6. It says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified that Jesus was Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his clothing and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles.'" Now, as Paul's primary calling was to evangelize and not to make tents, he gave himself to that each Sabbath due to the fact that he had to work and provide another 6 days of the week. Now, this was not an easy time for Paul. Paul was working and ministering at the same time. I have done that. For 5.5 years, I worked full-time and pastored a church at the same time. And it was a very difficult circumstance. And at this time, we know that Paul was beset by both physical and emotional distress. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, when writing to the Corinthians about his experience there, he says, "When I was with you," he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, he was under a great state of emotional distress. And furthermore, he had physical distress as well. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about his thorn in the flesh and of the difficulties that he had with that. And he speaks in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 11 through 13 these words regarding his experience there. He says, "Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day." Anybody want to go into the ministry? What Paul experienced at Corinth when he was there was a time of great physical and emotional stress. But even though he was under this great emotional and physical stress, he didn't quit. He didn't drop out, even though the going was very tough. And you know, I'm constantly amazed at the lack of strength that the Christian community displays in the face of difficult circumstances. One little bump in the road, one little difficulty in a relationship, and we're all ready to throw it overboard and quit. The Scripture tells us that we are to quit us like men. In other words, we're to fight to the last drop of blood and never quit. And so when the going gets tough in the Christian life and in ministry to people, sometimes you just have to put your head down and just keep charging forward. We're all too easy and all too quick to throw in the towel, to abandon our responsibilities, to cease ministry because it's hard. Well, it is hard. But Paul kept going. And he sought to reason with the Jews and the Greeks and to persuade them regarding the truth, it says in verse 4. Now, I thought that was interesting as I saw that. Paul is not a hyper-Calvinist. Notice verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. First of all, he appealed to their reason, to their intellect, to their mind. And he sought to show by sound and clear biblical proofs who Jesus was. But he didn't stop there. It goes on to say that he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, we know that God sovereignly draws sinners to himself. But this does not mean that we should not try to persuade them to believe the truth. Now, we are not to try and persuade them in a manipulative way through the use of deception or through the use of emotional manipulation or arm twisting. But we are to present the truth in the most compelling, clear, attractive, and convincing way possible and plead with men to come to Christ. And it is entirely appropriate to try to talk people into becoming Christians, even though we know you can't talk anybody into becoming a Christian. But God is not calling them to himself. But God is pleased to use our efforts at moral persuasion and sound and stirring exhortation in order to cause them to flee to Christ. And so Paul, in the face of this stress, in the face of this time of great difficulty and burden, continued to reason. He continued to persuade. But the wonderful thing about God is that he does not let stress go on forever. And he sends relief to Paul in the person of Silas and Timotheus. Now, notice verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Apparently, the coming of these two men was a great encouragement to Paul. Timothy brought good news from Thessalonica, where he was left when Paul went to Athens alone, and then later on, he traveled to Athens. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says regarding this coming of Timothy that is referred to here in chapter 18, he says, beginning at verse 6, he says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distresses by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. And so here's Paul alone, struggling under stress. He is in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And he is suffering from laboring night and day, and the burden is getting heavier and heavier. And what does God do? He sends him relief. He sends him good news. Timothy comes, and he says, let me tell you about the church at Thessalonica. And Paul's spirits were lifted by that. And then Silas shows up. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9 that he brought a financial gift from Macedonia, probably from the church at Philippi, to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 9, he says, for when I was present with you and wanted, when I was present with you Corinthians and I had lack, I was chargeable to no man. I didn't take any money from you. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I kept myself from being a burden to you, and so will I keep myself. And so apparently when Silas showed up from Macedonia, he brought a financial gift. And so Paul was relieved by the coming of these two men. And he apparently felt a new surge of strength and courage in his proclamation of the gospel as a result of their presence. And it lifted his spirits greatly. And that's the wonderful thing about our God, is that though he brings stress and difficulties into our life, it has an end. And he will not test us above that which we're able to bear, but will, with the testing, send a way of escape or of relief that we may be able to bear it. And in this case, the way of escape or relief that he provided was the coming of Timothy with good news regarding the church at Thessalonica and Silas with a financial gift from the churches in Macedonia. I think another principle that we can draw out from this, and that is that it's not good to labor alone. That's why God gives husbands wives, that's why he gives Christians churches, and that's why he gives ministers co-laborers. You see, I don't know what Priscilla and Aquila were doing here. They were probably working full-time in the tent business and couldn't assist Paul. In any event, his spirit was greatly refreshed at the coming of these two men, and now he had them to help him in the work. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, make it very clear to us the utility and the blessing of having more than one person laboring together in a cause or in an effort in the service to God. It says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And now there was a threefold cord there. There was Paul, there was Timothy, and there was Silas.
And so I think the lesson here is that if we find ourselves in difficulties, we need to pray to God and ask Him to send us some relief, and then we need to seek out some help, or that God would send us some help in order that we might be able to be delivered from these circumstances. Well, Paul was encouraged by this, and God provided him with that encouragement. But Paul was also impressed by the Holy Spirit to bring the Jews to a point of decision, to choose, as it were, this day whom they should serve. And after these men came, it says Paul was pressed in the Spirit. And the idea there was that the Holy Spirit impressed upon him strongly and crowded him with the impression that he must bring this matter to a climax and to a conclusion. That he must call these Jews to choose this day whom they would serve. Apparently everything that could be said had been said. And it was time to make a choice, and so Paul pushed the issue to a conclusion. Would they believe in Jesus as Messiah, or would they not? Now, he was patient with them, he taught them, but there finally came a point in time where they had to either fish or they had to cut bait because they couldn't do both. And so it is fine for us to be patient with people as we witness to them. It is fitting and proper to reason with them and to try and persuade them with all of the biblical and legitimate arguments that we can for coming to Christ. But eventually there comes a point in time where they have to make a decision. And it is fitting and proper to call them to do that, to say to them, choose you this day. It's time to make up your mind. Are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to turn away? Now, unfortunately, the Jews made a rotten decision, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his clothing and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Now it says here that they opposed themselves. What that means is that they set themselves in opposition against the gospel and against Christ, and they blasphemed. This phrase, they opposed themselves or set themselves in opposition, means to array themselves for battle. And it implied that they became entrenched in their opposition against the gospel, and they begin to vigorously fight against it. Now, they can't fight against it with reason, and so they have to resort to blasphemy and name-calling. And, of course, name-calling is the last effort of the man who is without intelligent argument, and that was all that these people had left. We see the same pattern of behavior in Acts 13:45 and in Acts 19:9, where after Paul has just thoroughly proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Messiah, they can't bring any reasons against his biblical exegesis. All they can do is call him names and reject him and throw him out as evil. Well, Paul, as a result of their action, discontinued his work among them in his effort to persuade them. Having testified to them, he now begins to testify against them. And he shakes out his raiment, and he says to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And so he declared to them that his own duty to them had been discharged. And he does so through a symbolic action. He shakes out his clothing. And this was symbolic of the fact that I'm removing from myself any sense of responsibility to you people. You remember Pontius Pilate did the same thing, in essence, when he washed his hands at the trial of Jesus, and he says, I'm clean from this matter. And Paul, by shaking out his clothing, was saying, I'm clean from this matter. I am no longer attached to or defiled by it. And then he goes on and makes this solemn declaration. He says, I am clean. That is, with reference to responsibility to you. But he not only declared that his own duty had been discharged, he now declares that their own responsibility had been increased. He says, your blood is now upon your own head. And they now bore upon themselves the responsibility for their own increased judgment. They had rejected the salvation that was offered, and now they are guilty of spiritual self-murder. And if they wind up in hell, it is their own fault that they wind up there. Paul has discharged his responsibility to them. Now, Paul had a responsibility to them. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am a debtor, both to the Jews and to the Greek, to the bond and the free. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel in Rome also. Paul, because of the peculiar commission that was put upon him by God himself as a watchman over Israel to preach to them the gospel, had a duty to share that gospel with the Jews and with the Gentiles to whom he was sent. And as he discharged that responsibility, he delivered himself from his obligations. In Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, God sets forth this principle with another of his called servants, and that is the man Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, God says this to Ezekiel regarding his responsibility to those to whom he is ministering. He says, beginning at verse 7, he says, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them with reference to me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked from his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And so there is this responsibility that when God has commissioned and called us to discharge a particular ministry to a particular group of people, and we do not discharge that ministry responsibly, those people bear the responsibility for their actions, but we are held accountable for our failure to obey God with reference to them. Now, this teaching has been a snare to many and a cause of an extreme amount of guilt from which I hope to deliver you. First of all, it is not our witnessing or our lack of witnessing that determines where anybody spends eternity. That is entirely up to the electing purposes of God. But we do have a responsibility to be obedient to God in the ministry to which he's called us. Now, God has not called you to witness to every person that you run across. Paul did have a particular calling. Ezekiel did have a particular calling. And with references to those callings, they had a duty to discharge them. I have a particular calling with reference to this congregation. And you, as parents, have a particular calling with reference to your children. But I remember as a young Christian thinking, oh no, if I don't witness to everyone I have a conversation with, their blood is going to be on my head. And for years I labored under the guilt of that. And I tried to witness to everyone, and sometimes it was so forced and unnatural and inappropriate that when I got all done, I thought, well, maybe I've delivered myself of their blood, but boy, that sure didn't seem very honoring to God. And you know what I was doing it for? I was doing it for selfish reasons, because I wanted to be free from guilt, not because I even really thought that it was the best thing in terms of the propagation of the gospel or leading them to salvation to Christ because of the circumstances. And what I want to say to you is this, is that it is good and it is proper for you to witness as much as you can in as many circumstances as possible. But do not feel guilty for not witnessing to every person you run across. But take these passages and let them be applied to you, unless you have a particular calling on you that Ezekiel had and that Paul had. Now, I believe that each of us do have a calling to evangelize our family. And I believe each of us do have a duty to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that is within us. But we do not have a duty to speak to every single person that we happen to come into contact with reference to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that to help you say, don't ever have to witness again. I am not trying to encourage you to that. I want to encourage you to witness as much as you can, but not out of guilt and not out of fear, but because of your love for souls and for sinners and your desire to see them come to Christ. That's the proper motive. Not everyone is a watchman to everyone else, but for those whom God has called us to testify to, we have a responsibility to share the truth. And if God has made it clear to you that you do need to witness to someone, then you better do. But time is too short and ministry is too precious and valuable to be wasted on incorrigible souls. And when a minister finds he is among a people that cannot benefit from his ministry and he's casting pearls before swine, it's his duty to go on to the next sphere of ministry. And this is what Paul does. He says, I'm through with you guys. He now turns to the Gentiles. But what's important to note is though he quit the Jews, he didn't quit the work. And you see, sometimes when you're witnessing, you'll be witnessing to people and you won't get much of a response. And you think, well, maybe I just quit witnessing. No, you need to quit those people and go find some good soil upon which to cast your seed. And you never know until you throw the seed and see what the response and the result are. And so may God help us then to be faithful in witnessing and not to allow the discouragements to cause us to stop, nor the false guilt to cause us to labor in an unnatural and in an inappropriate fashion. But let us be like Paul, who are willing to selflessly and faithfully labor in the gospel, seeking to be more of a giver than a taker, and seeking to persuade people and reason with people to come into the kingdom of God, knowing that God has among all of those out there his elect, whom he will bring through the preaching of the gospel as we faithfully share. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of working with our hands. We pray that we would be diligent in the practical affairs of life. We thank you for the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. We pray that we might do it with fervor and zeal. We thank you, Father, that you do deliver us from times of stress and difficulty by sending relief, and we praise you for that. And Father, we do thank you that you send to us brethren to encourage us in the work. Help us not to forsake our assembly with them. And Father, we also thank you for the times when, although we have witnessed faithfully, people turn away. Help us to realize that it's not technique. For if anyone had technique, it was our Lord Jesus and his Apostle Paul. But Father, rather it is the hardness of the heart. And help us to realize that when people don't receive Christ, it's not our fault, it's theirs. And that their blood is upon their own head. Father, I pray that we might have zeal and enthusiasm and energy in preaching the gospel as you give us providential opportunities. Help us to do it, Father, out of love to Christ and out of love to sinners. And Father, regarding those spheres of duty that you have given to us, may we be faithful. May we be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to our children and in those spheres of responsibility you've given to us. Father, may there never be, on the day of judgment, a statement made that we failed in our responsibility to represent Christ to those that you had called us to represent him to. Father, help us to understand what that sphere of responsibility is in each of our individual situations. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.